Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So David looked out of his palace one day and saw a beautiful woman taking a bath. He liked what he saw, so he did what ancient Near Eastern kings still sometimes do. He had her brought to him, to his quarters, even though she was married to another man, Uriah, who was an honorable man, a soldier, who was away fighting for his king. A beautiful woman, Bathsheba, later discovered she was going to have a baby, and David put his reason and all his senses to use for evil instead of good. Becomes something like a tactician interested in protecting himself only. So he has Uriah called back from the war, hoping that while Uriah is at home, he will visit his wife and then not be suspicious about anything a few months later. Uriah was an honorable man, like I said, and he refused to have fun at home while his fellow soldiers were away fighting for the king. So David resorted to plan B, which is basically to murder Uriah. He had him stationed in the middle of the fiercest part of the battle with the most dangerous soldiers, and he died. So that's 2 Samuel 11. The psalm appointed for Ash Wednesday is what I read you a minute ago, Psalm 51, 1-13. So we're going to spend our time there tonight. It has a superscription that comes before verse 1, and it's an important one. The superscription said, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." So this psalm that we have tonight is David's prayer that he wrote sometime after what I just told you about. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." So if you're going to pray, that's a good way to do it, good way to start out. In a lot of psalms, the poet will ask God to remove some sort of external problem, some enemy or obstacle that's keeping him from doing what he's supposed to do, what he wants to do, from proper worship or whatever. Here, though, David acknowledges right off the bat the problem is not his other enemies. It's him. He's the problem. "Have mercy on me," he says. And the basis for the prayer is the nature of God. God loves steadfastly. God is abundantly merciful. God is able to blot out transgressions. That's different than just ignore them. That's get rid of them. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." So again, it's not that David asks God to love him in spite of his filth, right? He asks God to clean him up, get rid of the filth. "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." His sin is continuously confronting him, and he's aware that there's nothing he can do about it. He can't get rid of it. His only hope is if God will get rid of it. So what does he do? He does the right thing. He confesses. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." On first hearing, you may want to quibble here. Wait a minute. Adultery and murder are not exactly sins that are only between the sinner and God. Nobody else's business. That's not what he's saying here. I think what he's meaning to do is acknowledge that all sin, just like what Luther says in the Large Catechism First Commandment explanation, all sin, every bit of it, is ultimately at its root a rebellion against God. So for you to break the sixth commandment or to break the fifth one, first, you had to break the first one. See, David made an idol of Bathsheba before he ever called for her. See, he made an idol of his position and reputation before he murdered Uriah. So what he's saying to God here is not, "Well, I didn't sin against Uriah." It's more like, "Oh, God, how could I have treated you this way?" Right? One doesn't necessarily exclude the other. And here's how. Here's how he's been able to treat God this way. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, again, this is not a comment about his mother's character. He's saying something about the nature of all people. This is original sin, is what he's talking about. Yes, David's mother is a sinner. So was her grandmother. He's not passing blame on them or making excuses for his own behavior. It's actually the opposite. He's just being profoundly honest and saying he sins because he's a sinner. That's who he is. It's his nature. And it has been since he was conceived. Now, in very, very sharp contrast to David and his lust and his desire for sin, then is God's desire. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in secret heart. So God's desire is for truth and for David to learn wisdom, and David acknowledges that God has taught him that and does teach him that. He's praying this prayer as a believing child of God, or else he couldn't be saying the words that he's saying. If you can remember from all the way back in our introductory psalm, Psalm 1, blessed is the man who meditates on the word and will of God. And we've seen David do that. He's done that. God keeps his promises to plant the blessed man by the source of life. But David still sees and confesses his failures to God because he knows God to be merciful and loving, capable and willing to blot out sin. So he comes clean. He admits that his actions and the will of God are at odds with each other. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. It's possible for me to be restored, to be clean, but I can't do it, God. You have to do it. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. So see, sin is bone crushing. But David knows that with God, even crushed bones can not only be healed, but can rejoice. So what God doesn't see doesn't exist. So if God turns his face from David's sins, that means they're gone. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Create, that's the key word here. Create in me a clean heart. There are different words in Hebrew that all get translated into English as create. But this one, this specific word is only ever used for the action of God. Never for anyone or anything else. Only God creates like this. So David is undone by his sin and his guilt, and he needs to be remade in a way that only God can do it. So like I said earlier, he's not just looking to get away with what he's done. He wants to be a new person. So what he's asking for is really a miracle. Only God can perform this action. But it's also only a prayer that could be prayed by the faithful. So this is not a prayer of the lost. This is a prayer of the struggling believer for holiness. And that can only be found in the presence of God and his spirit. And David knows that a person can reject God, and if he does, God will leave him. I mean, he's seen this happen. It happened to his predecessor, Saul. If you look at 1 Samuel 16, you'll see the Holy Spirit leaves Saul. Well, David knows about that, and that's the worst thing that can happen. And David wants God to know that he does not want that. He wants the opposite of that. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. So this is a way of saying, really, lead me not into temptation. You know, what good is the willing spirit? The willing spirit delights in the will of God. Well, that's the one that's able to withstand temptation because it's found its delight in something other than what it's being tempted by. So if David had been, fully delighted by the will of God, he never would have taken Bathsheba in the first place. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. This is really, I think, important and overlooked. So the willing spirit who has joy in salvation is the one who teaches the way of the Lord to others. And there's a time and a season for all things. And, You know, sometimes it doesn't seem all that joyful. God sends gloomy prophets to pronounce judgment, but even they're able to have joy in the knowledge of God's salvation. But even when it's not so clear, it can be there. But in the ordinary course of things, the one who others can actually learn God's ways from is the one who has not only understood God's will, but delighted in it. The one who himself experiences the joy of living in accord with God's design. So that's where we stop. The psalm goes six more verses, but what's appointed for tonight ends right there. So we'll stop there too. I'll shift to ask a couple of questions. Verses from this psalm are probably, I don't have statistics, but probably other than the Lord's Prayer, the most commonly prayed and sung verses of the Bible in the whole history of the church. It's like, I mean, verses from this psalm aren't just part of the offertory in the Lutheran church, but every single church body I know of that has any sort of liturgy has this psalm in it somewhere. Not every service, but in some church bodies it's every service, in other church bodies it's in their prayer service, whatever. Everybody uses this psalm somewhere. And the church, I think since about the 5th century, has identified 7 particular psalms as penitential psalms, but this has always been the chief one. So the most basic Old Testament expression of repentance is something like, "Lord, I have sinned." And Psalm 51, you got to see, is the most profound biblical exploration of that sentence. That's what it is. And yet, in our introduction to the Psalms a few weeks ago, I told you these hymns and prayers are Jesus' hymns and prayers. You know, they're written by Old Testament people in Old Testament contexts about their own experiences, but the meanings of these Psalms becomes fully known in Christ and his use of them. So how on earth do we understand the sinless Messiah praying a penitential psalm? Well, that's how fully he has identified himself with us. You know, if David said this prayer on his own, or I did, or you did, it wouldn't do us much good. The reason this psalm is an effective prayer is because when God hears all of our voices praying it, one of those voices belongs to his son, who's become one of us. And he's taking our sin into himself, even though he had none of his own. So when David prays this psalm, or you do, or I do, we're praying it in and with Christ, into whom we've been baptized, washed clean, made new, whiter than snow. God has turned his face from your sins and blotted them out through the blood of his son. Because Jesus made this prayer his prayer, then it is effective as our prayer. Then the second question that comes to mind about this, for me anyway, is what in the world happened to David? This cold tactician of 2 Samuel 11, in one chapter, commits idolatry, adultery, and murder, and somehow turns into the author of the chief articulation of penitence in the entire Old Testament. Luther says he actually mentions 2 Samuel 11 and David's story as an example of the sort of manifest sin that means that you must have lost faith. Like no faithful person could keep on going in that sort of life. But then David turned around and he wrote this deeply faithful penitential prayer. What happened to him? Well, 2 Samuel 12 happened to him. It's there in the superscription of the psalm to the choir master of Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him. What stands between the David of 2 Samuel 11 and the David of Psalm 51 is Nathan the prophet, not just in himself, but what Nathan brought. Nathan brought the word of God to David, and it worked. So Nathan the prophet told David this parable that David didn't know was a parable about the poor man who had a lamb It lived with him and his family. It's like part of the family. It used to eat at the table with them. It was, the family loved the lamb. And then there's a neighboring rich man who has unexpected guests, and he doesn't have anything to offer them to eat. And so instead of being embarrassed, he took the poor man's lamb and fed it to his guests. Well, when David heard the story, he was outraged. He says this, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan says to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel." And then Nathan pronounces God's judgment over David's sin, and when he finally stops talking, David doesn't make excuses. He doesn't point anywhere else. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then sometime after that, he wrote Psalm 51. You know, there are very few preachers as talented as Nathan the prophet. You're not looking at one here. I don't know what guilt and filth you brought in here with you tonight, but I do know it's enough to kill you. And there's nothing you can do about it. I know that too. Whether it's idolatry, it's blasphemy, despising God's word or his authority, it's murder, adultery, theft, lack of charity, or dishonesty, or covetousness, probably a combination of several. Whatever it is, you know what it is. Picture it in your mind. Think it over. Chew on it. Let it work on you. Feel the force of it in your conscience. And then hear God's messenger saying, "You are the man. You are the woman. Your problem is not that you have been oppressed. It's not that you have been persecuted. Your problem is nothing external. Your problem is you. You are a sinner. You always have been. You were conceived in sin." Don't argue. Don't make excuses. Just say, "I have sinned against the Lord." And what stands between you, the sinner, returning to dust, and you, the saint, washed from your iniquity and cleansed from your sin, destined to live forever with God, it's the exact same thing that stood between David and his sin, Jesus Christ and his word. It's the word of God that comes to you like it's doing right now. It's the prayer of Jesus on your behalf and his message to you of repentance and forgiveness in him. Blessed is the man who meditates on the word and will of God. And you are that man. You are that woman. God has not cast you away from his presence or taken his Holy Spirit from you. And when you pray your daily prayers during Lent this year, remember that you are blessed. And don't settle for God loving you in the middle of your filth. Pray to God to cleanse you from your filth, to make you new, to give you the joy of his salvation, that he would align your desires with his, and then he can make you into a person that others look at and actually see the ways of the Lord. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.